Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 8. And many of y'all know this, but if you're visiting, let me tell you, page 5 of your worship guide, there is the sermon passage, the title, and an outline and some reflection questions. I encourage you to make use of that, take notes on that. I personally would doodle on that if I were sitting where you are. It's what helps me stay engaged, but whatever it takes, we want to encourage you to fully invest and imaginatively immerse yourself in what God is showing us in his active and living word. So part of that full engagement now is me going to invite you to stand as I read for us Judges chapter 8, verses 10 through 21. So put your full attention on this passage as I read it for us. Judges chapter 8, verse 10. Now, Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers, east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Ziba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Cheres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Ziba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels." Y'all can have a seat, and I invite you to pray with me. Father, as Alex just acknowledged and thanked you for the reality of your word, I once again want to call attention to that and just very simply say thank you for speaking to us. We don't live by food or the other commodities of this world primarily. We live by the power of your word. This is the word that spoke everything into existence. This is the word that upholds the universe and everything in it. It's powerful. It's alive. It's active. This is the word that took on flesh and chose to be born amongst sinful humanity, to be born into a context that is intensely broken and fractured. And this is the word that gave his life for sinners so that we could have the hope of eternal salvation, so that we could have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit forever, where there is no more sickness, there's no more death, there's no more pain, there's no more suffering, there's no more sin. So God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would pierce us with it, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds, and that we would be changed. We would be molded and shaped more and more into the image and into the way and the lifestyle of our King and Savior Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of Nate the Great, but let me tell you a little bit about Nate the Great. Nate the Great, he started out as the equipment manager of a professional soccer team. You should know that the leader of this team is a highly unorthodox coach from Kansas named Ted. And Ted's ways are not our ways. Ted's ways are very unconventional. So what Ted does is he looks at Nate and he says, you know, I'm going to take you from the position of equipment manager, this lowly position of servitude where everybody just pushes you around, everybody's condescending, there's no respect. And I'm going to take you from that lowly position of equipment manager and I'm going to promote you to an assistant coach of this professional soccer team. And that sounds great. And for a while it is. Nate is thankful to Coach Ted, and he seems to be doing a really good job, but there's a problem. There's a really intense problem lurking in Nate's heart. The fact is, Nate can't handle success. He cannot handle being promoted because he lives with this very deep, chronic sense of inadequacy. Because Nate's been pushed around his whole life, he's been small and overlooked, and he's felt weak. And so every instance where Nate feels or perceives like he's been disrespected, he gets very bothered. He's threatened by all kinds of people. He takes it very personally if he perceives that he's been in any way disrespected. And he vows vengeance upon anyone who might perhaps have disrespected him. The story of Nate the Great is identical to the story of Gideon. It's identical to the story of Gideon. God comes up with this unorthodox idea to take a timid, insecure guy, this character Gideon, and to make him the leader in the nation of Israel, to make him the judge of the nation. And early on, Gideon is grateful. You can look back at the previous chapter and you can see Gideon is praising God. He's worshiping God. He's praying to God. But then Gideon tastes some success. And you can see it goes to his head. Gideon has experienced unprecedented success back in chapter 7. And then Gideon doesn't get the respect he craves. After he gets a little success, he thinks everybody should now bow to me and give me the benefit of the doubt. Certainly no one should taunt me. Nobody should disrespect me in any way. And when they do, when they treat him in disrespectful ways, he vows personal revenge on anybody that he might categorize a naysayer. He takes vengeance into his own hands quite passionately. And what you got to understand when Gideon does this, fundamentally, he's robbing God. He's robbing the real maestro of vengeance, because the Bible says vengeance belongs not to Gideon, but to God. So if vengeance needs to be doled out, Gideon needs to defer to God to perform the vengeance. He shouldn't take that into his own hands. We see how Gideon robs the real maestro of vengeance in verse 10. God is trying to give Gideon a big, very blatant reminder regarding who owns and who orchestrates vengeance. God is trying to say to Gideon, your personal vengeance plan is a really, really bad idea on a number of levels. And it basically boils down to the fact that it's a bad idea because it doesn't belong to you. You are not the owner of vengeance. You are not the orchestrator of vengeance. It's a bad idea for you to take vengeance into your own hands. So what's this blatant reminder? Look at verse 10. God shows Gideon the Midianite army. And perhaps you hear me say that and you wonder, well, how is that a reminder? How is that supposed to remind Gideon of this fact that vengeance belongs to God? Well, look at verse 10. What does it say? It says that Gideon is shown the army of the Midianites, and he's looking at about 15,000 Midianite troops. And if you've been paying attention to the story, you read that and you think, but hold on a second, that can't be right. There's no way the army of the Midianites can only be 15,000, because chapter 7, just in the previous chapter, it said that the enemy army was like locusts in abundance. It says that the enemy's forces had these camels, you know, hauling all their provisions, and the camels were innumerable. They were like the sand on the seashore in abundance. If you go back to the previous chapter in verse 22, chapter 7, verse 22, it says Gideon mobilizes basically a brass band, not really a military force, but some guys carrying trumpets and torches. And they go with their small little brass band against this expansive hostile force, and they blow their trumpets. And it says when they do this, The Lord set every Midianite sword against his comrade. So now Gideon is looking at an army of 15,000. And what you have to grasp is that just the day before, this army was 135,000. That's an 88.8888% death toll in a day. If you went to the doctor and the doctor was performing some tests and they discovered a massive malignant tumor in your body, and then somebody was called in with a trumpet and they just blew the trumpet, and then they checked it again and they said, hey, your tumor has shrunk by almost 90%. Even the most expert oncologist is going to say, I had nothing to do with that. That was not my expertise at work. That was something supernatural. Something bigger than me was going on there. The reason for the reduction does not reside with me. So as you read this passage, you have to really be startled and shocked by this statistic that this army is now 15,000 people, because just a moment ago it was 135,000 people. So how did this army shrink in such a short amount of time? Shrink so dramatically? Who was the maestro of that vengeance? Who orchestrated such a death toll? It wasn't Gideon. You're being flagrantly reminded that vengeance is not performed by Gideon. It was performed by God. If vengeance needs to be performed, what this passage is saying is Gideon, or you, or I, we are not the people to be performing it. We defer to God for any kind of vengeance that needs to be poured out. It would be like if I stole Itzhak Perlman's violin. Y'all know who Itzhak Perlman is? I didn't know who he was either. I just Googled, who's the most famous virtuoso violinist in the world? And they said, it's this guy, Itzhak Perlman. He's the best violinist in the world. I have no business playing the violin at all. If I took the violin bow and just ran it across the violin strings one time, all of you would put your hands over your ears and you would say, stop that wretched, horrid noise. It's horrible. You're killing us. I have no business playing the violin. And that's what it's like when we take vengeance into our own hands. It's not good for anybody. It's a bad idea. I should not steal Itzhak Perlman's Stradivarius and attempt to play it. It would be horrible. Absolutely horrible. And that's what Gideon's doing. Gideon's vow of vengeance is like him warming up the violin. And you can already see that it's horrible, it's bad. Just him promising to take revenge is bad. But if he goes through with his plan, it's going to be like playing a full 3-hour concert. It's going to be brutal. It's going to be a nightmare. And to add insult to injury, to add to the layers of problems here, Gideon doesn't see the problem, because his reasoning is totally flawed. He's blind to true godly logic. He's operating on his own understanding, which is why this is such a nightmare. This is why all of these stories, these wretched stories in Judges, are being shown to us, because God's saying, if you lean on your own understanding, if you do what feels right to you, and you just go with what feels good, it's going to be very, very bad. And it's predicated largely on this flawed reasoning. Very flawed. Look at verses 13 through 17. Gideon captures a kid from Succoth, and he demands that this kid write down the names of the officials and the elders in Succoth. This is a hit list, 77 names long. And Gideon wants to track these guys down, and he wants to first remind them of how they taunted him. He wants to say, here's your transgression. Here's what you did that hurt my feelings. And now I'm here to take vengeance on you. And he does. He flails their flesh with the thorns and the briars of the wilderness, just like he promised he would. And then he goes to Penuel, and he promised to tear down one of their big skyscrapers downtown, right? He's going to blow that up. He's going to tear down this tower. And then he proceeds to carry out genocide on the men of Penuel. Kills all the men in that city. And perhaps you want to come to Gideon at this point. You want to, maybe timidly, because he's clearly angry, you want to timidly approach him and say, hey, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? And in verse 16, I think we have Gideon's answer. He would say, I'm educating. That's what I'm doing. I'm teaching people a lesson. This is his logic. I'm going to have to step up and teach these people a lesson. To which God would say, oh, is that what you think you're doing? You think you're educating the people of Succoth and Penuel? You think you're teaching them a lesson? It's like when God comes to you in those moments where you are bitter, you are angry, you are fuming mad, and God asks you, what are you doing? And you say, well, it's the principle of the thing. That's what you say. It's not about my derailed emotions. It's about the principle of the thing, because I am a person of principle, and people like me get worked up because I'm righteously upset. And God says, is that what you think you're doing? You think you're being a principled, righteously angry person when you feel all that bitterness and contempt and anger in your heart? It's like when God comes to you and you're people-pleasing. You're just trying to tell people what they want to hear so that they'll be pleased with you. And God says, hey, what do you think you're doing when you do that? And you say, well, I'm peacemaking. I'm trying to get along with everybody for peacemaking purposes. You've conflated people-pleasing with peacemaking. And when you do that, God says, is that what you really think you're doing? When you're people-pleasing, you really think it's accomplishing any sustained, good, healthy peace? Or is it more about you and just getting people to like you? Perhaps God comes to you and you're scrolling on your phone, because we do this all the time, and he says, hey, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? And you say, I'm connecting with people. This is how I stay connected to people. You know, really cultivate good friendships with people, and this is how I relax. And God says, is that what you think's going on here? You really think you're connecting substantively with people? Because what's going on is you're comparing yourself to people, and it doesn't lead to rest. It leads to this comparison anxiety complex, and you're not really getting any satisfaction out of it. Do you know what you're doing? It's like when you're monitoring your finances, right? You're stressing out about money, and God says, what are you doing? And you say, stewardship. That's what I'm doing. He says, no, this is not stewardship. This is you being anxious and troubled by many things. You should stop looking at your finances for about an hour. You need to pray, compose a psalm, really get your heart in the right place. Then we can talk about stewardship. Or maybe you're monitoring other people, you know, like the Pharisees. You're making sure that other people are doing things the way they need to be done. You're being a legalist, and God comes to you, and he says, hey, what do you think you're doing? And you say, oh, I'm upholding the standards of holiness. Because that's what the Pharisees would say when they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, right? He's threshing grain in the grain fields, and they say, you can't do that. You're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus would say, do you really think you're upholding the standards of holiness right now? If God takes on flesh and dwells with us, and he goes about doing the work he does on the Sabbath, he gets to define holiness, not us. So there are so many areas of life where God says, do you realize what you're doing? Do you have any sense of what you're really doing? It's the fundamental question in Genesis 3. Where are you? Do you see where you are? And God wants Gideon to wake up and see, like, you're not on the right path. Your reasoning is very flawed. Gideon's logic is, these people who have hurt me, I need to teach them a lesson. They need to learn, and I will take it upon myself to help them see what they need to see, and I will help them toward repentance, because they need to change. And God would say, well, Gideon, if that's the case, if you really want them to repent, let me remind you that my kindness is what is designed to bring them to repentance. That's what the Bible says. Did you know that that's what the Bible said? If you want people to see something that they're not seeing, they're on the wrong path. They need to repent. Do you know what the Bible says? In Romans 2, it says God's kindness was designed to lead them to repentance. Very different from our logic. Here's God's logic. God says, look, my ways are not your ways. My logic is very different from yours. He says in Romans chapter 12, never be wise in your own sight. Never repay evil for evil. As far as it depends on you, strive to live peaceably with everyone. Never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God's logic when it comes to your enemies is this. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. If you want to drive your enemy crazy, be nice to them. That's God's logic. You want to heap burning coals on their head. Drive them bonkers. Be kind. That's what the Bible says. Do not overcome evil with evil. Overcome evil with good. And I should clarify that this isn't just an option. God's not presenting this to you as an option. He's saying this has to become your all-consuming obsession. This has to get inside of you, that you've been served like this. God has loved you, his enemy, like this. And that has to get so worked into your soul, into your heart, into your thinking, into your way of life, that this isn't just an option you might use occasionally. This is the obsession of your life. This is the thing that you always veer toward, is loving your enemies, overcoming evil with good. It has to become all-consuming. Now, when it comes to being obsessed with something, being utterly consumed, we can only really go in one of two directions. We can either be obsessed with ourselves, which is the natural inclination of all of our hearts, or we can be obsessed with Jesus. So Gideon is a picture of what it looks like to be obsessed with yourself, to be obsessed with your agenda, to lean on your own understanding, to do what's right in your own eyes, and to try to carry out with all your strength your own personal agenda. And we see that in verse 18 and following in a big way. Gideon is now in this scene confronting the Midianite kings. He's talking to them about their crimes against humanity and specifically their crimes against his own relatives. And Gideon is enraged. And there comes this dramatic scene where he tells his son, Jether, kill the kings of Midian. Kill them right here, right now. But Jether refuses to do it. Jether doesn't want to kill these kings right now. And we're not given a ton of detail. It says he's scared. It says he's a young man. But we're not given a ton of detail as to why he disobeys his father. But what's really important to recognize here is God is giving Gideon a moment to reflect. Gideon is worked up. He's telling his son to kill Zeba and Zalmunna, and his son doesn't do it. And so now we have an opportunity to examine ourselves. And really sort of check in and see, okay, is this a healthy thing to follow through with? That's what God's blessing Gideon with here. An opportunity to say to himself, is my heart in the right place? Are my motives healthy? Am I really on a good path? But Gideon doesn't do that. He doesn't take advantage of this opportunity to reflect because he's utterly consumed with his own agenda. And then, to add fuel to the fire, the Midianite kings start taunting Gideon. They say, be a man. If you want us dead, you do it. And that's all Gideon needs. That's all he needs. It's fuel on the fire. Gideon jumps up. He kills the kings of Midian. And then he grabs their crescent ornaments from their camels as a token or a sign of his conquest, of his victory. And at this point, I want to compare and contrast Gideon's all-consuming zeal with the all-consuming zeal of Jesus. Because Jesus, like Gideon, was consumed by zeal. That's what the scriptures say. It says zeal for his house consumed Jesus. He was all about the glory of his father, the glory of his father's house, and he was full of zeal for this house of the father and for the mission of the father. Like Gideon, Jesus rejects voices of concern. Jether is a voice of concern in the life and in the story of Gideon. Jether is an opportunity for Gideon to check himself and see if he's really on the right path. So who's the voice of concern for Jesus? Well, it was his friend Peter. Matthew chapter 16, Peter, out of concern for his friend Jesus, pulls him aside, and it says he rebukes Jesus. He says, Jesus, all this business about going to Jerusalem, where we are all aware people want to kill you, and you saying you're going to go and lay down your life, you're going to submit and surrender to this plan of being crucified? Jesus, you have to understand, that's killing the morale of the apostolic leadership team. We're befuddled at best as to what you're talking about. And I'm not going to stand here as your friend, a person who claims to care about you, and just hear you talking about how you're going to knowingly, willingly walk into your death. So it says Peter rebukes Jesus. He's the voice of concern. And Jesus rejects that voice. He does it quite dramatically, actually. He looks at Peter, his good friend, whose motive is to share his concerns with Jesus. And Jesus says, you are being satanic. He calls him Satan. He says, you don't have your mind set on the things of God. And why does Jesus say it? Why does Jesus say it in such a dramatic way? Because zeal for this redemptive plan of God to go and lay down his life for wretched enemies of God, that has been in the works since before the foundations of the earth. And nothing's going to stop Jesus from carrying out this plan of servitude and sacrifice so that God can save his enemies. Like Gideon, Jesus responds to taunts, because Jesus was taunted, just like Gideon. Jesus responds with extreme violence. Now, Gideon takes this violence, this vengeance, and he pours it out on the people of Succoth and Penuel and the kings of Midian. But Jesus takes this very violent step when he says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." It's extremely graphic. It's extremely gritty. It's an extreme way to respond to your enemies. These people who want to kill Jesus. Jesus says, "I will knowingly walk into Jerusalem, aware of the fact that y'all are going to kill me." And I want it to be made very clear, no one fundamentally is taking my life from me. What y'all mean for evil, yes, you're culpable for this, right? Your sin is very much at work in the crucifixion of the Son of God. But let's be very clear, this is my redemptive agenda at work. What you meant for evil, I will orchestrate for good, for the salvation of sinners, and for the glory of God. Like Gideon, Jesus claims tokens and signs of his victory. You see that in this passage, Gideon gets these crescent ornaments from the camels. And we're going to see in the next scene what he's going to do with things like this. It's going to go from bad to worse. But what about Jesus? What does Jesus claim as a token or a sign of his victory? Well, it's the scars from where the nails pierced his hand. It's the scar in his side from where the spear pierced him. The book of Revelation pictures Jesus as a lamb who has clearly been slain. And in a moment, we're going to come to this meal because God says, "You have been given the sign, the token of my victory." You can remember graphically, visually, and tangibly my redemption, my conquest, which is when I laid down my life for you. My body was broken, my blood was shed for you. And when we come to this table in a moment, what you're being invited to do is you're being invited to, number one, put away all desire for personal revenge and vengeance. To say, if vengeance needs to be orchestrated, if it needs to be poured out, let's put it into the hands of the rightful owner. It belongs to him. And when you come to this meal, secondly, you're recognizing that when God's vengeance was most fully, most dramatically poured out in human history, it happened here. This is the vengeance that should have landed on you. And instead of landing on you, Jesus substituted himself. So if you're going to partake of this meal, you're saying, the chief sinner, the person worthy of the utmost all-consuming vengeance is actually me. And the only reason I'm not on the receiving end of that is because Jesus stood in my place. He took the wrath and he bore the shame that was for me. And he did that because he desires to have me as his wife, as his friend, as his family forever. This is staggering. When we come to this table, we're fixing our eyes on what the world would say is just extreme foolishness. The cross looks foolish to the world. The world looks at this and says, "You guys think this is victory? Your Savior dying? Your Savior shedding his blood?" And as Christians, as followers of Christ, we're saying, yes, it's a mystery. But we want to steward that mystery. We want to die to our own personal agenda. We want this meal to get inside of us. We want to adopt the greatness paradigm of Jesus. You know, his greatness paradigm was the greatest among you is the person who doesn't take vengeance into their own hands. It's the person who serves. It's the person who lays down his or her life for the people around them. This meal tells you that you have to examine yourself. God's word says when you come to this meal, you need to really check in with yourself. And ask yourself honestly, do I want the mercy of God? Do I want it like this, on this level, so dramatic? Do I want to admit this about myself, that I am so needy, so desperately in need of God's forgiveness and mercy, that this is what he paid in order to bring me into his family. This is what I require in order to be forgiven by God. God says, if you don't examine yourself, if you were to just go through the motions and participate in an automated way, this would be a very bad meal for you. It would be to eat and drink judgment on yourself. But if you're hungry for the mercy of God, if you want to be more and more nourished and shaped by this story of God coming to his enemies and saving them through the life and death of his only begotten son, then this meal is for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your kindness and your mercy is what leads to repentance. And we're about to partake of that. We're about to participate in a meal that reminds us that we absolutely cannot stand on our own merit. Because we, like Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we are the chief sinners. We need your mercy. We need you to overcome our evil and our hostility with your goodness. And you do that. And we get to be very graphically, tangibly reminded that of that truth, that staggering reality in this meal. So we pray that you would give us appetites for that, that we really would be shaped entirely by the story of this great salvation, which is ours in Christ alone. And we pray this in his name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night,